I was a young pastor in Boston. This is probably 25 years ago, and had this very rough biker guy that came to our church, all tatted up, mad as a hornet. Second week that he came to our church, he came to Christ. He was a new one for me. I had never related to anyone like him before. He was an addict and went to Alcoholics Anonymous. And each week from that first Sunday on, he would lug somebody with him to church that he had been witnessing to for that entire week. I would basically close the sale and those people would come to faith in Christ. And then that would become an entourage that the next week and then the next week and the next week and the next week. And, you know, Steve was his name. He's just an amazing guy. Big, kind of scary, you know, type of a person. And what I remember for them, you know, with his group of biker, you know, AA, Alcoholics Anonymous people, their group was called, and I'm going to spell this for politically correct or religiously correct purposes, but their group was called Tough S-H-I-T Don't Drink. That's their group's name. And they made me an honorary member. I have a T-shirt and everything. I don't wear it. But I'm proud of it because it's like these guys actually made me a member of their club, and it was very cool. But something that I noticed, because it was my first real baptism into Alcoholics Anonymous, was that there's a dynamic with AA where people come in with all of this hidden sin and brokenness. And then someone stands up in front of them and exposes what they're really made out of and what their life is really like. And then that gives other people the ability to, it sort of paves the way for other people to come out in the open of the things that they're struggling with, because they innately know that the things that they're struggling with have more power when they're concealed than they do when they're brought out into the light. Does that make sense? And so there's this dynamic, this exposure, light walking thing that goes on in Alcoholics Anonymous worldwide. It's part of the whole system. And whether or not the people are calling Jesus their higher power or not, there's something powerful about walking out into the light. This is a very scriptural thing that the world has harnessed for its own purposes, but it's very much a biblical idea. Now, shifting gears with that same idea in mind, I was a freshman in college at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington. And those of you that have been around here for any length of time, you know that I'm the son of a con man. And that one of the skills that I got growing up was learning how to fend off creditors and things of that sort, and had to learn how to lie well. And I think that to a certain point in time in my early Christian life, there was still a very pathological sort of dimension to me. Well, I'm saved 4 years or something like that. I'm a freshman in college. I told my roommate in Spokane, I'm from Denver, that I was a Class A ski racer. Well, I'm not a Class A ski racer. I'm a good skier, but I'm not a Class A ski racer. So we go up skiing, and you know, and he sees that I'm a good skier and these different kind of things. But then he starts quizzing me because he's from Yakima, Washington, where Phil and Steve Mayer, the Olympic gold and bronze medalists, are, you know, that are Class A ski racers, like the real deal. He started asking me about them, and I didn't know about them. And then he kind of muses on that a little bit. And then that night, again, he's my roommate, he confronts me and he says, "You know what? I don't think you're a Class A ski racer after all, are you?" Long silence. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And thank you. Thank you for calling me on that. And there was something that happened on that day for me in getting called and exposed, where it was as if a light beacon from heaven kind of came and then it was right over me. And I was exposed. And I was free at the same time. As embarrassing as it was to have that bit of light shine on me, it was very powerful and it cured me. Now, I can't say I've never lied since then, but it hasn't been very much. I got cured. I got freed. And I didn't feel any longer the necessity to conceal in anything. And so if you've been around here again for any length of time, you know that I'm brutally honest. And, you know, at some points in time, maybe it's sort of, you know, it could be considered emotionally exhibitionistic or something. But the reality is that I'm honest to a fault because it was freedom to me to walk out into that, into the light in that. I want to talk to us about that this morning from this passage of Scripture, that kind of a dynamic. And here's the main gist of where we're going, that when we live in hiddenness with our sin, we are guaranteed a set of negative consequences, guaranteed. But when we come into God's light, being honest with our sins and what's inside of us, not everything inside of you is sin, but that doesn't mean it's all right. That when we're honest, being honest with God, coming into the light, it's inside of us, we will find a forgiving and liberating God awaiting us. And I believe that that's very much front and center of what God is speaking to the Springs at this point in time. And that brings us to our text. 1 John, I'm going to read to you verses 5 through 9. This is the disciple that Jesus loved speaking, and he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship," that's the word koinonia, that friendship and sharing of life with him, "and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship," koinonia, "sharing of life with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Father, I want to ask you that you would use this time that we have this morning to shine the light on us. Lord, I think that some of us are going to walk out into the light from a place of darkness, and other ones of us are going to have the light come and shine right on us. Either way, Lord, there's a squirm dynamic in this. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to walk into freedom. Help us to walk into forgiveness. Help us to walk into what you have paid for us with your blood on the cross, Lord Jesus. I pray for your help with this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to take a little bit of a different tact with this passage this morning. What I want to do is I want to make eight, yes, eight. Remember, this is me we're talking about here. All right, so I can't just do three little subpoints and insights in the whole thing. I'm going to do eight very, very much bulleted just insights. I'm just going to go through them one at a time. I'm not going to illustrate them very heavily. Observations from this passage. I think you'll find it very straightforward. And then I'm going to illustrate this with three stories from the Bible. And I think you'll get the drift of where I'm going as we move forward in this. The first thing that the passage says is that God is light. That is that, and what would that mean? Well, that means that God is truth, except for that John doesn't use truth. He uses truth to magnify the concept of light. So God is truth, he's purity, and he's more. He's perfection, he's hope, he's joy. He's all of these things, and they are completely exposed. There's no hiddenness about him whatsoever. Secondly, we see that in the passage, darkness, code for hidden sin, and all of us have some of this in our lives, darkness and God are incompatible. Therefore, friendship with God and hidden sin are incompatible. Those things don't go. As much as we would like for those things to be able to have a happy medium, they don't. They never have. They never will. But human beings like you and like me are prone to deception in this, some self-deception of thinking that we can have it both ways, that we can continue to walk in a life of sin and continue to have friendship with God. Those things actually do this rather than this. Thirdly, walking in the light is plain and simply accepting the way that God sees things. I would call this the naked truth. The truth here is that I am before God completely exposed. He sees everything about me. It's much worse than Santa Claus. You know, that God sees, he sees and penetrates the very fabric of who I am, that he can see my thoughts, my intentions, and my motives, even when no one else can, even when I can't see my own motives. He can see those things. And so he sees me, and for me to be able to agree with him and the way that he sees things in the nakedness of who I am is part of what this light-walking dynamic is about. Fourthly, walking in the light means exposing and confessing our sins, our darkness. And I would say this, turning from them is a given here. So it's not just saying these things, it's the turning is already a given within that, the turning from those things and to him. A fifth insight, our darkness is not hidden to God. That is to say that he sees everything about you. And so if you came in today and perhaps you're thinking, wow, this is the wrong day to come to church, I want to tell you, this is Freedom Day to come to church. This is the 4th of July from a spiritual point of view. So the reality is that God sees everything. He sees everything. He knows a thought before you think it. He knows a word before it's on your tongue. He knows you. He knows you intimately. There's a dimension of that that's a bit scary, honestly. Because then I can't go around just pretending. Instead, I'm exposed before God. So our darkness is not hidden to God. But by our willfully and willingly exposing and confessing it, we agree with him, we depart from our deception, and we enter into forgiveness and cleansing and restore our relationship with him and others. That's a mouthful. I realize that. But this is a theme. These themes all interconnect with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Earlier on in John's gospel, he says it this way, and this is coming out of the God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But then this is the direction that it goes from that. In verse 19, John writes, this is the verdict. This is the basis for which we will be evaluated before God. That's what he's saying. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does what is evil hates the light and will not come into the light. Here's that same kind of concept, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen clearly or plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So just reiterating, God, you know, our darkness is not hidden to him. He knows that already. But by exposing and confessing it, we are placing ourselves, for one, in agreement with the one who knows the way that things really are, that we are departing from deception. You start walking into the light, and you are drop-kicking lies and deception out of your own life, that you are entering into, then, forgiveness and cleansing. I mean, you can be made white as snow. That's what the scripture says. A prostitute can be made a virgin. That's the kind of business that God is in. And that out of that, the brokenness in your relationship with God and your relationship with others can be restored. All of this is part of this walking in the light package. A sixth insight, that if we stay in darkness, and this is sort of taking these same concepts and turning around to the negative, because it's important, because John is actually going there. He's juxtaposing. There's some Hebrew parallelism that's being used in this passage. If we stay in the darkness, unconfessed sin, hidden sin, we stay in deception. Our fellowship with God is, we're out of fellowship with God. The liberating truth that God brings is stiff-armed. Our relationships with others and with God are stunted. Plain and simply, when you choose to not walk in the light, there are consequences. There are consequences to walking in darkness. It's important that we kind of take this, even though it's a little bit of a bitter pill, that this is an important pill to take as Christ followers, because this is part of what it means to walk in a world that's full of pollution in a way that's clean and pure. And it's very difficult, I would add to that. So what am I saying? Well, the seventh insight is basically this: come into the light by exposing your sin and confessing it to him and others. Important to say "and others." What's interesting to me is that there's a dynamic where you can and should confess your sins on a normal basis to God, but the scripture also says that you need other people to complete the freedom package, if you will. So in James chapter 5, he says it this way: confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed. Sin has this damaging effect on us. Even as believers, it has a damaging effect, and we need other believers, Jesus with skin on, to be able to confess too. Now, backing this up a little bit from a historical point of view, our church, just in case you don't know this, our church would be considered, on the worldwide scheme, a Protestant church. What that means is that we had, for the most part, one church in the West that up until 1518, at 1518, when Martin Luther protested, thus Protestant, when Martin Luther protested in 1518, then there became two branches of that. But until then, it was one. So the Roman Catholic Church at that point in time, you were coming to a Catholic church, which you do to this day, and you know, you see the booths, you know, and the window goes down, "Father, I have sinned. It's been 50 years since my last confession." And this is not, you know, never mind. I could go, just when I say that, I feel like I see Bruce from Finding Nemo in my mind. Anyway, so I'm back now. But you have this father, you have this priest on the other side of in the confessional. And you confess your sins, and he gives you absolution. Now, the absolution is actually a spiritual concept. At the end of the book of John, Jesus breathes the Spirit onto his disciples and says, "The sins that you forgive, I forgive. The sins that you retain, I retain." And so the church, over time, took that to mean that because the confessing your sins one to another is a little bit more messy and hard to control, and the church is moving for control, so now you got to confess your sins to a priest. Well, in comes Martin Luther, and Luther actually isn't even, in 1518, he's not even trying to contest the confessional, but because of the split, the Protestants now say, no, we can go direct to God, we can confess directly to God, we don't need to confess to any kind of human being. Mistake. Throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And so we say, we can go direct, and the Catholics say, well, no, we still got to go to a human being. Where's the middle point? It's each other. It's not to a priest. God doesn't want to, I don't want to hear all your confessions. But God wants to complete the repentance package by you sharing it with a responsible friend. And this is community, and this is salvation, of the salvation of God within the context of the people of God. And the salvation of God and the people of God have never, ever been able to be separate, not for any real length of time. Those things go together. And God wants to bring his goods to you through someone else. That's very important. You need somebody that you can confess to. We'll get back to that in just a few moments. Lastly, at heart, and this is coming from 1 John, and this is coming from the book of John, light is a person. Light is a person. And so when you're coming into the light, you're coming to Jesus in person. You're coming to him in person. This makes this a whole lot more interesting, because now it's not just, I'm not offended a principle, I've offended a person. And I'm coming to that person. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Would you read this out loud with me? "I am the light of the world." He says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So let's take this for a moment and say, so where is this corroborated in Scripture? Asking this in a different way, that we want to look at three different portraits of walking in the light or failing to. I'm going to give you three portraits. One is from Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Two is from 2 Samuel chapter 12, David and Nathan, or David, Bathsheba, and Nathan. And then three, the last one comes from Luke chapter 19, a little tax collector named Zacchaeus. These three stories give a lot of light in terms of what we're looking at here. The first one, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 5, The early church, the church has been birthed. There's all this momentum. There's a fantastic move of God that's going on. It's really, really amazing. People are enjoying favor together. People with possessions are sharing their stuff. There's, no one thinks that they really have got any kind of ownership on their possessions, but they're just giving to people to take care of them. This is the New Testament church. This is something that's going on spontaneously by the Holy Spirit moving in their midst. It's beautiful. Now, it says in this section right before this, at the end of chapter 4, that people were selling their fields and selling their property and laying those proceeds at the feet of the apostles for distribution to anyone as they had need. And Barnabas was a particular example of this whole thing, where he sold a field, laid it in you know, down at the apostles' feet for people to be taken care of. What a great illustration of this whole thing happening. That brings us into the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet, as if to say, we're laying it all in there, hey, you know, with the great trumpet of saying, hey, well, look at how generous we're being. That's a little bit of commentary, but that's where this is going. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? So there's a deception angle. There's a deception element to this whole equation. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. And then some young men came and forward and wrapped up the body and carried him out and buried him. Well, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young man, now think about this, these guys were like, you know, Ananias falls down, dies. They take him out and bury. They come back in and boom, she's, you know, this is like a whole different kind of church service that I've ever been to. And it says, the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So here we see a couple walking in darkness, hidden sin, right? And that hidden sin for them has a very costly consequence. Now, this particular story has perplexed people over a long period of time. Like, why did you do this, Lord? I mean, does this mean that if you lie today, if you didn't put everything you were supposed to in the offering, that you're in trouble? No. Well, no. But I think that there's a number of things that are going on that are important in this story. For one, remember, this is a move of God and this is the birth of Christianity. And this is, in a very real way, a shot across the bow from the Lord of hosts to say to this early church that's in the midst of revival, I am still holy. This Old Testament God that you've related to all of your lives and your forebears, I am that one still. You are under a better covenant with me, but I am that one. And this sends a very clear message, doesn't it? Everyone is quite terrified by this whole thing, yet it doesn't stop the move of God at all, ironically. that it adds some fear of the Lord in with grace that's important, I think, in a move of God. It adds some important fear of the Lord. So I think that something that we need to get to go to school from this account, though, is, though, that sometimes our failure to walk in the light has a strong and immediate consequence with God that is unanticipated by us. Now, I wish I could say to you that it's on the fourth infraction that the hammer will come down from the Lord. But he doesn't seem to work that way. No, for some of you, it will be on the first infraction, and for some, the 50th. But the Lord is a father, and he will discipline you. He will discipline you. It's reality. It's scriptural reality. There's no harshness in that from my point of view. And there's no harshness from it coming from the Lord. He will discipline you because he loves you. And this is a sober reality, isn't it? So Ananias and Sapphira don't walk out into the light, and it is costly. The second story comes from 2 Samuel, if you'll turn there with me. And I want you purposefully to turn in the Word with me because I want to read these stories to you, and I want you to be able to go back to them. We're in 2 Samuel, well, not 20, they're in 12. Now, in chapter 11, it's a very interesting way that this chapter starts. This is David. He's king of Israel. He's sort of the JFK, you know, the favored son of Israel at this point in time. I remember when I was a kid, it was like JFK, PT-109, you know, and, you know, hero of heroes and all these different kind of things. He was a national hero. David's like the national hero of the people of Israel at this point in time. But it says here at the first verse of chapter 11, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, so apparently this is the right time for that to happen, David sent Joab, his general, out with the king's men and with the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. And so he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, where the kings are supposed to go out to do battle at that point in time. He's in Jerusalem, unsupervised, and he's looking out from the top of his palace, and he sees a young woman bathing. And he falls madly in lust with her. He is the king, so he sends for word of her, finds out that she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his soldiers. They fetch her, he sleeps with her, she gets pregnant. This is the Reader's Digest version. He sleeps with her, she gets pregnant. David, to try to cover his tracks, has her husband sent to the front in the place where the battle is going on, to the most dangerous place, so that her husband is killed, so that he can cover his tracks. So that's the story up to this point in chapter 11. Now that brings us into, and chapter 11 is fitting, bankruptcy on that. Here we are in 12. Then the Lord said to Nathan, Nathan is a prophet who loves David dearly. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. And instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So David's hearing this parable, the story. And it says in verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are that. Well, you can cut the air with a knife. This is what the Lord says. The Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. So David goes on a fast. He pleads with the Lord for this son to not die, but the son does die. The son born to Bathsheba. So you have darkness, intentionally hidden sin in David, right? But then you have a confrontation. And that confrontation exposes something in David. Now he has a choice. He has a choice to say, and honestly, you've got to think this one through for a second. Nathan is putting his life in peril by saying this to David. You know, usually in that neck of the woods, usually when you give a prophetic word like that to a king, your head goes off, right? It's like, off with your head, and that would be kind of the general gist of that. And so Nathan is taking his life in his hands, but he comes and brings a very careful confrontation with a respected and a loving voice through a parable. And he exposes David's sin, and David turns. It's one of the things that's beautiful about David, is that he wasn't sin-free, but when confronted, he does turn. He turns back to God. He turns back with all his heart. In fact, the scripture doesn't go into any great length of talking about how David did turn, because it's classic David. He turns. When confronted, he turns. And so David is unlike Ananias and Sapphira, where he's conspired and lying and lies through his whole thing. But I think we've got to go to school on this, that when God brings the confrontation, that we turn, that we repent. And that brings us to our last example. This is in Luke 19. And it's quite a delightful passage, especially in its offense to the Jewish people who are hearing it for the first time, because they did not like tax collectors, not even a little bit. And they were quite a bit too receptive to Rome. And this is actually a chief tax collector who we're talking about. So this is the IRS agent. This is verse 1 of Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. Now, how did he get wealthy? On the backs of everyone else, right? He got wealthy from taking from everyone else. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead, and he climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. Come down immediately. I must stay with you at your house today. And so he came down and at once welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this, began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner? But Zacchaeus stood up and said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came, this is him speaking of himself, to seek and save the lost. Now Zacchaeus, well, this is a very different story. He's in darkness. That's his whole life, is stealing from his own countrymen. So he's an outcast, and he's okay because he's getting money from it. Jesus comes into his view, and he runs into the light, and his response is extravagant. And so, you know, several weeks ago we talked about this idea that repentance, part of repentance is making restitution. This is that in spades. This is making it right, but it's his encounter with Jesus himself that does this. It's not his encounter with his own sin. It's an encounter with Jesus that flushes him out, because remember, Jesus is light in person. And it's that light in person that draws out this kind of response. He admits his sin. He makes restitution. Bingo! This is exactly the way that the Lord wanted to see this happen. It's the reason why this is recorded to us. This is, I believe, the preferable future for us. This is how we want to aim at it, rather than having to be confronted, or rather than having to deal with the harsh consequences of our failure to walk in the light. Are you with me so far in this? One last story that goes with this. In Acts chapter 19, there's a story of three Jewish, or it's actually not, there's seven Jewish sons of a man named Sceva. And they go and try to cast some demons out of a person and are particularly unsuccessful. As the demon is manifesting and the person is flailing all over the place, the demon says to them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who the heck, this is the Bob version, who the heck are you? And the guy jumps on them, pummels them, all seven of them, and this story spreads far and wide in the early church. It's like, don't want to do that. And out of that it says in verse 17 of Acts 19, when this, the seven sons debacle, became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. See, they're coming out. And a number of them who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. This wasn't a scroll burning festival that they said, okay, now we all have to burn our scrolls. No, they came out and they ran into the light. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, I believe somewhere over $1 million. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So, what am I saying? Practically speaking, what I'm saying is this: run to the light. Don't tiptoe, don't walk. Run. Run to the light. Run out of darkness. Run to the light. Very important. Secondly, have someone mature and trustworthy that you can confess your sins to and call you on it, to be held accountable. Somebody that can, and I'm not talking about, you know, a trusted friend who will just go, oh, it's okay, you know, you're going to be fine, you know, and that whole thing, but somebody who'll check up on you. Somebody who cares about you enough to actually say, that dog don't hunt. You know, no, you need to stop that. Now, stop that. Most of us don't have anyone in our lives that is in that kind of a trustworthy voice. But it needs to be somebody that's trustworthy, because you can actually walk in the light with people that are not trustworthy, and it will make all the consequences a lot worse, and it's not worth it. So be careful in terms of who you light walk with. But it's very important to have someone that you do. And then lastly, make it a habit, make it a practice of confessing your sin and moving into forgiveness. I think that one of the things I have seen over the years as a pastor is that Christians frequently will store up all kinds of garbage and hidden sin inside of themselves without taking the normal practice of going to the Lord on a daily basis and confessing our sin to Him and receiving forgiveness and going to the bank on 1 John 1:9. That's a verse that you need to memorize if you've not memorized it. But going to the bank on that and saying, Lord, I have sinned and I come before you and I confess that sin. And if I am not flat up, I'm not able to get free from it in this, then I need somebody else to help me, somebody with flesh on them to help me. Does that make sense? Not, this isn't rocket science. It's not, this isn't really complicated. But there's something that's unique that's going on in our midst right now. And some folks in our church have walked in the light. They've confessed their sins. It's pretty uncomfortable. And now we're being given the opportunity to do the same. We're being given the opportunity to be invited out into the light. Some of you are starting to get it. But the Lord is inviting us. I can't be apologetic about that, because we're sort of at a crossroads in this where we can kind of still take everything back subterranean, live in hiddenness, and act like we have authentic community when we don't. And honestly, bah, 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 I can't stand inauthentic community. Cosmetic community is just the antithesis of what true, authentic biblical community is supposed to look like. But true, authentic biblical community is messy. Because then people are actually dealing with who they really are, not just who they're pretending to be. We are at the cusp, on the cusp of something very wonderful, if we will walk out into the light together. Let me conclude with this. I'm a student of church history in many ways, especially a number of years ago, probably 22 years ago, I did an extensive study on revivals throughout the history of the church. I can say that with a high degree of confidence that in about 85, maybe 90% of the time, when there is a massive move of God over a region and a group of people, that confession of sin and walking in the light is part of the forefront. It's part of the beginning of that. It doesn't make it happen. What it does is it frees God up then to come and be all that he is in our midst, when we didn't even know that our sin is continually giving him pushback in terms of what he wants to come and do in our midst. Over and over again, the New Hebrides Revival, the Welsh Prayer Revival, the Great Awakening, the First, the Second, and the Third Great Awakenings, the Pentecostal, the modern Pentecostal Revival, all of those things come with a heavy repentance, walking in the light dynamic. And the Lord, in some way, just in looking inductively at those things, you can see that those things somehow create the soil that this stuff grows in, that the move of the Spirit grows in. And I, for one, don't want to miss that. I don't want to waste this storm. This is a storm that could really help us. And I intend to see that that happens, as much as it depends on me. Does that make sense? So that means we all got to be light walkers. All of us. Not just some of us. All of us. Let me start. I was going to talk about this morning. Becky and I had a verbal quarrel that wasn't pretty last night, and I sinned in doing it. And I'm not okay with that. There's nothing okay about that. I used my words in hurtful ways, and I dug in as well. Instead of working toward the place of resolution and forgiveness, I didn't. I stood there with my arms crossed and wanted to win rather than wanted to reconcile. And I was wrong. Now, that could my sin be more heinous? Yeah. Oh, yeah. But that was still sin. And I'm a dedicated light walker. Your turn. Your turn. Let's stand. By the way, my wife is sitting right over there. And so you don't need to go and ask her what it was like. But it was mutual. We were both going at it. And that's not our normal custom. But I don't say that because there's nothing praiseworthy about that. Not at all. It's not the man that I want to be, nor the son of the Most High that I want to be. I want to ask you to walk in the light. I'm asking you to do something that innately is uncomfortable. And I'm asking you to do that for your own good and for the good of the kingdom. Amen? So who? Think for a moment. Who? Who can you talk to? And I need to give a caveat to this because it's important. The caveat is this, that some of these things, for some of you that are caught in some very deep and nasty and gnarly sin, you probably do need to come to me or one of our church leaders and confess to us, because it's going to take a bit of work and counsel and wisdom to work through the ramifications of your sin. And so in that case, you do need some wisdom in that. I hope you've seen that we'll handle you mercifully in this, but I have to say that sometimes it's going to take a little bit of a little bit more wisdom and a little bit more leadership wisdom, you know, to see that happen. But who can you confess to? Who can you go to now? Not somebody that's milquetoast, like, oh, it's okay. No. Forget them. Who can you go to? And then secondly, what? What do you need to confess? What do you need to confess? What? And the Lord has been, some of you, I've watched you. I watched you while I'm speaking. I see you squirming. You don't think I see that, but I see that. I'm pretty keen, you know, in that. And I see you squirming, and I know that the Lord is putting his fingers on things, and I don't know what all of your sins are. Some of you, I do know some of them. And if I sat up here, maybe the Lord would give me a little bit more wisdom on it. But that's not the point. The point is that you are responsive to your God, that you walk to the light because he called you to. Father, here we are. We're your kids. Sinners, all of us. Come and shine your light on us now. For some of us, Lord, we move out into the light because we feel drawn by you to do so. Others of us, Lord, the light is coming to rest right over us and on top of us, and it is uncomfortable. But we stand before you, O God, in utter nakedness of soul. There is nothing that is hidden from your eyes. And we cry to you, help, O God. Have mercy on us, Lord. Would you say that out loud? Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy on me. Please help me to walk in the light and to stay walking in the light and to enjoy walking in the light. Come, Lord, and help us. I ask that as we worship you, that you would be working. Actually, I'm counting on it. In Jesus' name.